We turn once again this evening to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we are coming to the last verses in chapter 10, and as we come to these final verses, this will be our final study in Hebrews, at least for the time being. We have been quite a long time studying in this epistle, and the reason that I have spent so much time in it, looking at it somewhat randomly, is because it is, I think it is a neglected epistle. I think it is misunderstood, and it is a very unusual and significant letter, and the commentators who study it seriously, they all recognize its differentness. It focuses in really on the high priesthood of Christ in a way that no other book in the New Testament does, and it explains the relationship that Christ has to the whole of the Old Testament cultus. And the writer is emphasizing something that I think very often Christians, and it's obvious that early Christians had a problem in recognizing that the old ways had disappeared and that something new had come, something new in the gospel had replaced the old temporary arrangements, which were shadows and types and symbols. And we've been emphasizing that over and over again, because there are movements today in the Christian church that what we need in the Western world is a good dose of the law of Moses. And that may well be true up to a point. I'm not going to say that the Ten Commandments are not needing to be rehabilitated in our society. But the theonomists or the reconstructionists, they go further. And they are emphasizing that what God said then applies today. And they obviously ignore or contradict the teaching of Hebrews and the teaching of the Psalms. For example, Psalm 147, where the psalmist reminds us that God gave statutes and laws to Israel that he did not give to any other nation. And thankfully, our reforming forefathers recognized that there was a line of demarcation between what God had said and done previously and the way in which he was speaking and doing things now. We have commented on the continuity and the discontinuity between the Old and the New Testaments a few weeks ago, and certainly there are things that are continuing. The moral law is not just the law of Moses. It is a fundamental moral law for all nations. But that continues, of course. But the civil law in Israel is discontinued. The ceremonial law is discontinued, because these practices and rules, they belonged for that time to that nation. But now that Christ has come, there is no need. Not that these things were of no value, but they were only temporary, and in their context they served a good purpose. They pointed forward to Christ. Paul reminds us the law was a kind of guardian, pointing forward to the time of Christ. But now that Christ has come, we are no longer under the same kind of guardianship. So we've been looking at this epistle, and there may well be areas where people disagree with what I've said. Well, that's inevitable. No matter what we say, there's always a counter-argument. Every lawyer knows that, and every preacher knows that as well. There's always a but. There's always a what if. There's always a caveat put in. And fair enough, we don't mind caveats, but let the caveats be biblical and biblically balanced. So we've been looking at this great epistle to the Hebrews and trying to get the ethos of it and trying to get the flavor of it as best we can for our Christian lives, because we do live under the new covenant. We no longer live under the old covenant. We belong to the new covenant that has been inaugurated and sealed in the blood of Christ. His blood is the blood of the New Testament, not the blood of the Old Testament. So we're looking at the last verses. And the last verses, of course, are from verse 30 to 39. Now, over the past two Wednesday evenings, we've been looking in this chapter, where at verse number 19, the second section of this great epistle begins. At the end of verse 18, the first part of this letter ends, and it ends by reminding us that there has been a final sacrifice, no more sacrifices. The forgiveness of sin is based once and for all on the one sacrifice of Christ. And there is nothing more to be done, and really nothing more to be said on that score. The issue now is, well, how do we respond to what God has done in Christ? And we looked, you may remember, a couple of weeks ago at verses 19 to 25, and the writer reminds us that we have a new and a living way into the presence of God. And he gives us that threefold exhortation. In verse 22, let us draw near, you remember. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith or our hope without wavering. And then verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And we looked at that threefold exhortation. And then last Wednesday, we looked at verses 26 to 29, where the writer gives another warning, followed by a threefold reason for the seriousness of sinning willfully, deliberately, turning our back. If we know the gospel, as Peter reminds us in his second epistle, if we know the gospel and turn away from it, it would be better not to know. There's a certain danger, you know, in sitting under the preaching of the gospel, because the more we hear and the more we are hardened, then the worse it's going to be in the final judgment day. It's better not to know. It's better not to come to church than to come to church and deliberately close our ears and our hearts to the preaching of the word. Don't come to church if we come simply to hear what this babbler is going to say. That's not how to hear the word. And we saw that there was a threefold solemnity about turning away deliberately. No more sacrifice for sin is provided. Sacrifice is only provided for sins of ignorance. And Paul reminds us of that, writing to Timothy, where he tells us of how he was greatly injurious, but I did it in unbelief, in ignorance. Although Paul was a very knowledgeable man, there was a sense in which he was ignorant as to the magnitude of what he was doing when he was persecuting Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, you remember, he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He speaks about the high priests, the crowd, the Romans, all the ones involved. He says, they don't understand what they're doing. There's an ignorance. Sin leads to a kind of ignorance. And as long as there is that ignorance, there is the possibility of mercy. But where there is no ignorance, where we know the truth, and we've tasted of the heavenly gift, and then we turn away, there is a threefold solemnity of how much more punishment, sorer punishment. Verse 29, suppose you shall he be thought worthy who first of all has trampled on the Son of God, literally stamped him under our feet, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified just as if it was any other old kind of blood, ordinary blood, not recognizing the holiness and the sacredness of what the blood of Christ symbolizes. And then hath done despite, offended, grieved, resisted, different ways you could translate it. Paul reminds the Ephesians, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Spirit of God is the one who strives and brings salvation into our experience. And the unpardonable sin is the sin against the Holy Ghost and the work that the Holy Spirit does. So that's what we're looking at last Wednesday and the previous Wednesday. Well, we're coming now to these final verses to round off this study. And there are three main emphases. We could spend quite a number of weeks, of course, looking at these closing verses because they are full of meat and there are many avenues of exposition and application, of course, that we could follow. But we're wanting to look at the three main thrusts that the writer is emphasizing here. In verses 30 and 31, he is reminding us that there is something that we do know. And he is just reminding us of what it is that we know. And then from verse 32 to verse 34, he reminds us to be remembering something. And then from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, we have practical exhortations. What is it that we're to do in the light of what we know and what we do remember about the past? What now are we to do about what we know and what we experienced? How then are we to live from this time forth? That basically, it's very obvious. It's a clear pattern. The writer here is not just rambling through his epistle. He is obviously a man who has planned it out. He is following topics. He is a very orderly writer as well as a very elegant writer, the scholars tell us. So we begin then this evening in this closing section by looking first of all at these two verses 30 and 31. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now the writer here is reminding his readers and us that there is something that we know, and it is something that we know because someone has spoken and said something about what we know. We know him that hath said. He has said something to us. Now, where is the writer referring to? Immediately, and then in the longer term, a quotation out of the book of Deuteronomy, which we'll quote in a moment. Where is he reminding these readers of what it is and whom it is that they know? Because that's how he begins the epistle. He begins this great letter by reminding us that God speaks. God has always spoken. And he's going to return later on in chapter 12 to the fact that God continues to speak to us if we neglect him who spoke from earth. How much more will we not escape if we neglect him who continues to speak from heaven? The people of Israel in ancient days, they, to a large extent, neglected the word that God spoke to them through Moses. God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. But he's speaking to us not only in a different way. He's speaking to us in a higher way. He is not speaking to us simply through another prophet like Moses. Moses was a servant in God's house as a servant. He was faithful as a servant, but he was only a servant. But God isn't speaking to us simply through servants. He is speaking to us in these last days through his Son. And so the one who is speaking to us as Christians is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is our great high priest and our prophet. He is speaking. The New Testament is actually Christ speaking to us. We are to listen to the voice of Christ speaking to us through the writings of the New Testament scriptures. That is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He is no longer speaking in the way that he did. He speaks to us more authoritatively, and he speaks to us more definitively about things in detail that none of the prophets of the Old Testament times could possibly speak about because they didn't know about them. But now the last days have come. The final word has been spoken. The final work has been done. And Christ speaks to us about it, as we're seeing on Sunday morning. Not only the work that was given him to do, but the words that he spoke explaining to the disciples the significance of him breaking his body and shedding his blood. He tells them what it's all about, because otherwise they wouldn't know what it's all about. They would just imagine that being crucified was just an ordinary kind of crucifixion. It happened everywhere practically in the Roman Empire. It was a common place scene to see crucified victims in the Roman Empire. And our Lord needs to explain that his crucifixion is not simply another criminal put to death, but the Savior of a world being offering himself to God as a sacrifice for sin. That's the significance of what the writer is saying here. We know him that hath said, and what he said in the past, he says again, and he says it, but this time through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the writer here, of course, is referring to God who spoke through the prophets and who continues to speak now through his Son. And he gives two quotations. And the quotations are out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. And those of you who are familiar with the book of Deuteronomy will know that it is Moses' final word to the people of Israel before they crossed over the Jordan and entered into the promised land. And if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, it is the second law, actually. That's what the name Deuteronomy means. The second law, the second giving of the law. And there's a great deal of repetitiousness in the book of Deuteronomy, where the prophet Moses, he reminds the people of the journeys that they've taken. He reminds them of some of the salient teachings that he's given to them. But then in chapter 32, we come to something different. Moses sings a song. It's a song of Moses. And the great 32nd Psalm of Moses, the 32nd chapter of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 is a kind of a prophecy where Moses is singing to the people of Israel in the congregation gathered, and he is singing about what they're going to do in the future. And he is reminding them that they are a corrupted nation, they are bent on backsliding, they are naturally idolatrous and hard of heart. He has had a hard time teaching and leading these people. They have been recalcitrant from the very beginning. They have been hard-hearted. They have hardly believed a word that Moses has said. And Moses knows what they're like. And he knows that when they cross over into the land of promise, and he's no longer going to be with them, they're going to fall back into their bad old ways again. And you've only to read the subsequent books in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, and then that tragedy, the book of Judges, that disgraceful record of how Israel, almost from the very beginning, they fell into sin again and again and again. And the Lord would send them a Savior 13 times, and they would fall back into sin again and again. And then the closing chapters, a disgraceful record of how low the morality in Israel had become. There was no king in Israel in those days, no central authority for God, and everybody was living just as was good in his own eyes. That's the picture. Now, Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he sings a song about all of that. He says that they are going to corrupt themselves, and they're going to live in all this land of milk and honey, and they're going to forget about God, and they're going to be faced with idolatry, and they're going to embrace the idolatry. And he is reminding them that vengeance belongs unto the Lord. When God speaks through Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, it is primarily to Israel that the words that God is speaking, he will wreak vengeance. He will pour out his anger upon them. He will submit them to enemies of occupation. They will be carried away. They will fall up by the wayside. They will be defeated in battle. They will be living under the curse. He will take vengeance upon them. And yet the very next verse in Deuteronomy 32 at verse 36, God will vindicate his people. Because while it is true that many in Israel were going to be under the vengeance of God and experiencing his curse and his wrath, God is going to judge his people. He will judge them in righteousness. And the idea of judgment there is the idea of vindicating them. He will stand by those who will stand by him. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying here that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the angry God, because there is nothing quite so terrifying. There is nothing worse for any human creature than to be in the hands of an angry God, where God is wreaking vengeance upon those who have deliberately turned away from the truth that they know. But on the other hand, God is merciful, and he knows who his people are. And he recognizes that there are those in Israel, as in the time of Elijah the prophet, the 7,000, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And he will judge them, but he will judge them not in terms of vengeance. He will judge them in terms of vindication. And so the writer here is reminding those to whom he is writing these words. They're familiar with the Old Testament. They know perfectly well about the Song of Moses. And they know perfectly well how the history of Israel is a solemn and a sad lesson. The dangers of turning a deaf ear and the dangers of being cast away by God. Because they have first of all cast him away. And so this is the picture that the writer to the Hebrews has before us and before his first readers. And this is very relevant for all generations, because every generation sees its share of backsliding. Every congregation that you'll ever come across knows of those who turn their backs and walk away and turn up their noses at the gospel. Every church is plagued by the same thing. And if we think this is a modern thing and a particularly Australian thing, we better think again. Read the Puritans on it. Read the way that those Puritans speak about those who turn away from the Lord. We mustn't think that everybody in Puritan days was the godly epitome of everything that a church man or a church woman should be. What do you think all these civil wars were about? And all those denominational warfares and all those angry letters that were exchanged. It's human nature. And no matter where you are, there is no perfect place. There is no perfect time. There is no ideal in this world in which we can serve the Lord in full godliness. Sooner or later, the world will come knocking at our doors and the idolaters will want access. And tragically, they will be often allowed access. There is no denomination immune from heresy in its ranks and heresy in the pulpit. So there's the picture of the falling away deliberately. We know him. We know God. We know God speaks to us. He is the living God. In chapter 3, chapter 9, and again in chapter 12, he refers to this God as the living God. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you read in Deuteronomy 32, I can't remember what the verse is, but after 35 and 36, a few verses later on, it speaks of being in the hand of this living God. And so this is what the writer is referring to. And he's not writing this simply to fill space in his manuscript. He is writing because he is writing everything in this great epistle out of a pastoral care, because he sees signs among these people. He sees ominous signs. He sees there are those who are simply not growing in grace. By this time, they should be teachers. And he says, by this time, you've been long enough professing Christ. You should be teaching others. And I have to start teaching you again the basics, the milk of the word, because you're not able for further heavy meat. He says to them away back in chapter 5. So he is seeing signs that are disconcerting, to put it mildly. And so he is writing those strong, solemn words. But again, he is simply quoting the scripture. He's not inventing all this. This isn't theology on the run, so to speak. This isn't theology on the hoof. This is simply going back. What does the scripture say concerning these kinds of circumstances? That's the first thing that he mentions then in these verses 30 and 31. And then from verse 32 to verse 34, he gives this exhortation to call to remembrance. Now, this is one of the great calls that we find in the scriptures. We find it scattered throughout the Old Testament. Remember, always remember, lest you forget the Lord. Again in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people to remember. Remember the Lord when you enter into the land filled with milk and honey, the good land. Don't forget that it was the Lord who gave you the land. Don't forget the Lord when you're faced with idolatry. Don't forget to remember the Lord. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about, as I'm sure we well know, and we'll comment on that later on over this weekend, God willing. But call to remembrance. Paul exhorts the Ephesians, remember what you were in that time, second chapter in Ephesians. Therefore, remember that you Gentiles, remember what it was like before you were converted. Remember what it was like when the people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. Remember what it was like to be a slave. Remember that God delivered you and you're no longer a nation of slaves. You're a covenant people given liberty to live this life of freedom from bondage because the Lord has done it. This is the picture. But notice how he is reminding them to remember the former days, in which after you were illuminated. In other words, they had experienced a day that they could look back to. Every Christian believer can look back to a day or days of illumination. It's not good enough to imagine that we have always been believers. Believers become believers. And there comes a point in the experience of every single one of God's people when there was a time either when consciousness dawned on them, assurance dawned, or when light dawned. But the day of illumination is a day that we should never, ever, ever forget. And even if we don't know the exact day and the exact hour, we do know roughly the time and the place. We can remember what it was like when first we began to understand and appreciate what this message of the gospel was. There came a time when what had previously been foolishness is now supremely wisdom and the power of God. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Corinthians, you remember, where he reminds 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he reminds these Corinthian believers, God, if our gospel is hid, he says, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds, sin blinds, and sin confuses and enables us not to see. Remember, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the dark, has shined in our hearts. Paul could speak from his own experience, but his experience is no different to any other experience. It is more dramatic. We don't all have a Damascus Road conversion, but we all have a conversion. And we all have that time when we consciously begin to come and believe and want more and more believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call to mind the former days. Why is he calling them to this? Because part of the problem that seems to be afflicting this congregation to whom this letter is being written is that they seem to have forgotten and they seem to be wanting to go back to those days when they were in darkness. And they want to step back into the darkness out of the light. It seems that they're getting a bit wearied with this illumination of the gospel. And he says, well, think of what it was like in those days. They are now slacking off. But they were anything but slack in those early days. Those early days that Cowper writes about. Those days when first I knew the Lord. What happy hours, what pleasant hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, and they have left an aching void. The world can never fill. Why does he write that? Because he was entering a period of depression. He was subject to depression, as you know. And he was entering a dark period of the soul, and he was forgetting the bright, happy hours he had spent when first he knew the Lord. Every Christian has happy days in which we first know the Lord. And these believers to whom this letter was written seem to have lost the joy of their salvation. As the Lord reminds the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, they hadn't lost their orthodoxy. They were still struggling and fighting for the faith, but they had lost their first love. And that was a great crime. And that was worse than any other thing. They had begun to slack off concerning love to Christ. Now, notice how this early enthusiasm is described by the writer. He is writing to them, telling them about things that they had actually experienced. They can verify what he is saying. He's not making this up. And he is writing this because it applied to them. And there's a sense in which what these believers were first experiencing when they were illuminated is similar to the kinds of things that we're going to experience and that we're going to be willingly experiencing, willing to do anything for Christ, as it were, before we slacken off and become rather staid and perhaps backslidden without even knowing it. And a call to remembrance the former in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Now, there's a whole catalogue of experiences here. And the one that he mentions here is, after you endured a great fight of afflictions, difficulties, afflictions for Christ, you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. The idea here is that they were, as it were, looked on by the whole world as though they were taking part in a theater. One of the words that he uses here is the word that has to do with being displayed in a theater where people are looking on. Another word that he uses here for the experience is athleticism, the athletics, that they were engaged in strenuous activity and people were watching them as they watched the athletes competing in whatever it was that they were engaged in. That's the picture that he has here. And it's to do with suffering, public suffering, in the same way as Moses was willing to experience the reproach, the public reproach, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches or treasures than all the treasures of Egypt. And so there is an enthusiasm here for Christ, a willingness to endure the mockery and the contempt and the afflictions. Because this is not simply the afflictions that everybody's going to experience. Ungodly people are afflicted in many tragic ways. Slavery, bondage, societal discrimination, poverty. The world is a suffering world. And everybody suffers one way or the other. Illnesses come to us all. But he is speaking here of suffering for Christ. So in addition to all the other ills that flesh is heir to, there is the additional affliction added simply because they're Christians. And all they have to do to avoid these afflictions is to stop being Christians. And it seems that some of them were thinking about actually doing that, hiding their light under a bushel. But they weren't always like this. There was a day they were shining bright. They were speaking up. And they were a gazing stock. They were an amazement. And indeed, they were not only an amazement, but they were actually the astonishment, and they were held up to contempt. The world wasn't looking at them and admiring them. The world was looking at them with amusement and criticism and condemnation. How stupid can you be embracing this foolish religion that's leading you into this? The writer says that's what you were willing to endure. You put up with it because you were enthusiastic in those days. Where is the joy? Where is the blessedness that once I knew when first I knew the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What happy hours I once enjoyed. I have their memory still, says poor Cowper. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches, affliction, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. In other words, it wasn't just that they were willing to endure what came their way. They would actually step out and become identified with suffering Christians. That's always a mark of true Christians. It's always a mark that we share the faith and the sufferings of Christ. Because to confess Christ before the world and in the world is not simply to confess Him in church and at the Lord's Supper and our name going on a communion roll. It is to confess Him in difficult places, and sometimes one of the most difficult places to confess Christ is to go and stand beside and identify and speak words of comfort to suffering Christians. Because there's nobody going to encourage suffering Christians except fellow Christians. It's as simple as that. The world is not going to stand and encourage them. It may well sympathize with their poverty and their pain, but not with their religion. And these to whom he's writing, they stood with those who were under pressure, publicly, perhaps charged with crimes of being a Christian, perhaps under sentence of imprisonment or death. But not only that. You had compassion of me. There's a bit of controversy over the text at the beginning of verse 34 here. You had compassion of me in my bonds. And there are those who say that here is a reference to the Apostle Paul. Unmistakably, it may well be there are difficulties of understanding, and there's quite a lot of difference of opinion as to what precisely is being referred to here. In the main, it is that they were having compassion, whether it be an individual, the writer in his bonds, or anybody in their bonds for Christ. Wherever there were bonds for Christ, these believers in those early days, they had compassion upon them. And that probably means not just sympathy, but maybe practical help and compassion, giving support, perhaps even at a material level. Who knows exactly what is being referred to? But the principle is the same. And then he speaks about the despoiling of their goods. And you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. We are very jealous for certain things in this life. We are very jealous for our persons, and we are very jealous for our possessions. We do all that we can. We go to court to protect my person and my possessions, because our person is very precious to us. And often our possessions are very precious to us. Sometimes our person is more precious to us than it ought to be, because our person ought to be willing to be given away for Christ. And to love the things that belong to the, to have money in the bank stored up, loving it, making sure that nobody's going to touch it. Here were people, they were willing that their goods be taken from them. Their houses, perhaps. They would become dispossessed. And furthermore, they did it with joyfulness. There was no criticism at God's providence. They were those who would rejoice in the Lord that this was par and parcel of their allegiance to Christ. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now you see the value of these verses. This is a very searching few verses. Very challenging, historically accurate, and they would know. They couldn't gainsay this. Where then is the joy that they once felt? Are they now willing to endure the spoiling of their... What are we willing to give up for Christ is really the question that undergirds what is being explained here. Are we willing to give up anything for Christ in terms of health and in terms of wealth? There are those who have given away their wealth and their health. There are people of high qualifications of different kinds who have gone and served in mission fields and in other places, and they have been, in the end, broken in health and broken in wealth, and they've come back and they've had to live in relative poverty. They could have stayed in the comfort zone of home and hearth and friends and made a very cozy living, thank you very much. But in order to serve Christ as best they could, they have turned their back on that. And they have done so voluntarily. And that's what the writer here is saying. Jesus warns us of the danger of storing up and clinging to goods. Put the kingdom of God first, he says. And again, you see the lesson for ourselves. The lesson for ourselves in this land of Australia where practically everybody is wallowing in cash. And Christians become affluent. And Christians become, as it were, acclimatized to affluence. And they can't imagine being without it. And yet, here are people who could imagine being without it. They could live without it because they had a better place to live and they had a more enduring substance and they were convinced of that. Do we believe that heaven is better than earth? Al Mohler recently was giving a lecture in which he was, I was mentioning this to the Bible class just the other day, in which he was saying if someone was to come back from the past, they would find a great difference, say, several centuries ago to the modern world. Certain things would be missing. Certain things would be in our culture that they had never seen before. And certain things would be absent from our culture. And he said one of the things that obviously would be absent would be horses. And you'd miss the horses in more ways than one, he said. But also, not only in the culture generally, but when you went into the church, certain things would be missing. What would be missing? Heaven would be missing. Hell would be missing. Not that hell would be denied, but God wouldn't send people to hell. And then heaven. Who wants to go to heaven? Life here is too good. Life here is very pleasant. We're full. That's why Christians don't want to die. Modern Christians don't seem to want to die. Previous generations of Christians, like Paul, they wanted to depart and to be with Christ. But we don't want to die because it means, think of all the good things that we're leaving behind. For a Christian believer to die is a blessed experience. I'm not saying that I am a super saint in any way. I am just the same as you are. Death to me is a terror as well. And life is good in this world, but let's not make this world our home and make it our heaven. Don't store up those things that perish, but rather seek those things which endure for everlasting life. That's what Jesus said. That's what these Christians had believed in their earlier, better days, but they don't seem to have the same affection to these things now. And then finally, just in a word, the final section from verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Don't give it all away. Because if you give all this Christian joy and this Christian hope away, you go back not only into darkness, but into death. And into a death from which there is never going to be any light. A dark night from which there is going to be no dawn, no light at the end. Don't give it all away. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has a great recompense. God will judge his people, not with vengeance, but with vindication and with blessing. He will give you more than we have ever imagined, ever experienced, and certainly more than we ever deserve. For you have need of patience. That the word here is endurance. And endurance is a very strong word. It recurs a number of places in the scriptures. It means to stand up. It means to stand in the one place and stand up straight when pressure would seek to crush you and when sideways pressure would seek to shift you off your pedestal. Keep standing straight. Keep standing in the same place. In other words, don't budge. And the longer time goes on, the more the Christian church is going to need endurance. Because every day that passes, the events that form the substance and the foundation of our Christian faith, they recede increasingly into the past. The crucifixion of Christ is further away from us today than it was yesterday. It is receding into ancient history, into the mists of what is called the ancient world. And the danger is that these things will recede from our thinking and from our feeling. We need endurance. We need to be reminded of the things that belong. And however long it is before Christ comes again, he is going to come. And there is going to be that day in which God will vindicate his people and he will wreak vengeance on his opponent. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. A quotation out of the book of Isaiah. Now the just shall live by faith. A quotation out of the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure. The just shall live by faith. Faith alone, not feelings, not circumstances. Faith. Faith alone. We walk by faith, not by sight. But we are not, and this chapter ends on a note of encouragement. The writer is warning the people, but he has a good hope for them. As he reminds us away back in chapter 6, we entertain a better hope for you. Not because you're faithful to Christ, but because he's faithful to you, and he ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. And when we would let go of him and let things slip, we have an anchor for the soul, which is Christ. And we are not allowed to let things slip because he never slips away from us. And he always makes intercession for all who come to God by him. And hence the confidence and the optimism of the last verse. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. It's a big section. It's full of sermons. Almost every verse, if not every verse, is a sermon. It's full of challenge. It's full of instruction. It's full of rebuke. It's full of encouragement because it points away from the sufferings of this present time to that kingdom which God has promised to give to all. He speaks about it. Don't turn away from him who is speaking to us. We know him who says, I will take revenge, but I will also vindicate my people and I will bless them. That's where we stand. That's where Christians have always stood. That's where every authentic Christian stands. That's where, if you and I are authentic Christians, that's where we stand. And that's where we must continue to stand until that day comes and we die and we go into the happy place. May God bless his word.